morning. How are you guys doing this morning? I drew out the good because I wasn't sure my mic was on. I was giving them time, you know, to get it on. It wasn't anything fancy. Good morning. Hey, we are continuing a series of messages from the lives of some famous Old Testament characters. Today, we're going to be looking at the life of Ruth. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to the book of Ruth, and if you're using one of our Bibles, it's page 179. You can grab one of those. You guys might not know this. By way of introduction, let me tell you a little bit about what today is. Today is actually known as Pentecost, or as Pentecost weekend on the church calendar. It's a remembrance, it's a celebration of God pouring out his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. To the early disciples as they were gathered together and trying to figure out what to do next, and they were worshiping and praying. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes on them. Peter comes out of the upper room, and he preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people surrender their lives to Jesus right there that day on the spot. But, you know, this day didn't really just start then. The day that we remember as Pentecost didn't start then. Pentecost is actually Pentecostus is a Greek word that just simply means 50, and this was a celebration in the Jewish community for really thousands of years before this happened, you know, on Pentecost Sunday, the first day of the week for the birth of the early church. And it just simply means 50 days after the first Monday, I think, after the Passover, I think is how you figure that out. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks. It was 7 weeks after the Passover that the grain would begin to get harvested, and so in the Jewish community, they would bring the first fruits of their grain. They would bring this offering and just, you know, thanking God for the way that he had provided for them. Today, in the Hebrew community, in the Jewish community, this day, or is actually yesterday, is known as Shavuot. And it's interesting, in synagogues, one of the things that's done as tradition in kind of celebration of this is they read through the book of Ruth. You know, and so it's like, that's why we're studying Ruth today, and kind of taking a look at her life. Now, why would they read through the book of Ruth? What's going on there? Well, we have the story in the book of Ruth of God using a very ordinary, non-Jewish woman in a pretty powerful way. She's somebody who doesn't, she's not Hebrew, she doesn't come from that lineage, but as she really surrenders her life to God, as she embraces what God's doing in her life and makes the Jewish community her own community, it's amazing that God actually uses her in some pretty powerful ways. She becomes the great-grandmother of King David, and we find that she's one of four women listed in the lineage of Jesus. She wasn't even Jewish. And yet God uses her in this really powerful way because of her faithfulness. And so one of the reasons that Ruth is read is that it's a celebration that God has always intended to use the Jewish people to reach the entire world. In Isaiah, the prophet writes that that God had set them apart, called them to be a light to the nations, that everybody would know who he is through them. The fulfillment of that, of course, is Jesus Christ, that we can all become followers of God. We can all come into relationship with him through relationship with Jesus. That's the entrance, that's the door in. And so Ruth's life is actually a celebration of how God does that, how he welcomes us all into his community, into his family. And so, there you go. If you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at Ruth, and we're going to cruise through like her whole story. You can't really do it justice in 20 or 30 minutes, but we'll try, or I'll just go a lot longer, whichever it takes to do that. Nervous now, aren't you? There you go. Okay, let me pray, and then I'm going to read the first 5 verses of the chapter, and then we'll kind of dive into it a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you speak to us through the nation of Israel, that you speak to us through your word, that you speak to us through Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, my prayer is that you would speak your heart to every single one of us. Father, I ask that you would just personally extend invitation to your community, to your family today. No matter where we're at, no matter what we've been through, God, would you extend that invitation in a personal way to every single person here today? And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Okay, Ruth, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it goes like this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were, I don't know, from somewhere near Bethlehem in Judah. And then they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. This is a really encouraging way to start a story. I love the way that in this story, it's really the story of ordinary people involved in ordinary life, kind of like us. There's no great miracles that take place in this story. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no the walls around Jericho tumbling down. There's no Jesus walking on water and feeding 5,000. It's a story of ordinary people, kind of like you and I, living in faithfulness to God and how God uses that. And so in the midst of that, it's a really cool story. It's a really difficult time in these guys' lives. It takes place during a time in Israel's history. You know, when it says right there in verse 1 that it takes place during the time of Judges, it takes place during a time of Israel's history that's very, very difficult and chaotic. So for instance, if you go to the last verse of the last book, the previous one, the book of Judges, what you find is a summation of what this time was like. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So when it says there was no king, it meant there was no like moral authority. There was nobody kind of in charge. There was no spiritual leader. There was no like one holy book. There was no like one, you know, a moral law. People just did kind of whatever they wanted to do. And as I think about that, and I think about kind of where and how we live today, it seems pretty similar to me. I mean, because today, you know, people pretty much do what they want to do. I was reading one author this week, and he's writing about marriage stuff, and he said that we live in a world today, we live in a time of expressive individualism. Expressive individualism, where our highest value today in our culture, especially in America, is just simply to express who we are or who we think we are. We just want to express that's our highest value. You just want to be who you are. And so everything else is subservient to that. All of our values, our morals have basically become matters of personal preference. We just have to agree to disagree if we don't agree on something. Did you get that? And so it's like, you know, everything becomes a matter of personal preference. You like chocolate, I like vanilla. Yeah, you know, that's the way it is. You like this, I like that. You know, that's the way it works. And so anytime that you try to have deeper conversations about things, you try to have a conversation with somebody, say, about any kind of a moral issue, divorce, sexuality, abortion, war, poverty, what you get is not an appeal to a higher authority, not an appeal to the scriptures or God's word, not an appeal to maybe what followers of Jesus have done for centuries and believe. What you get is an appeal basically to personal preference. And so the arguments begin and end like this. Well, here's what I think. And everybody, what they think is equally valid in our culture today. And it even seems odd to say it shouldn't be that way or it should be a different way. Because isn't what everybody thinks equally valid? Isn't everybody's opinion important? Can't we just walk up and interview anybody on the street and take their opinion as equally valid as anybody else? So when it says here, in those days they had no king, you could look at it today and say, in our culture today, you could easily translate this and say there really is no God. That there's no holy book, that there's no spiritual authority, that there's no kind of moral absolute. That in our culture today, the place that we live is almost as chaotic, almost as broken, if I can say so, as in the time of Judges. This is an interesting time that we live. And so what happens is in times of suffering, we really don't have much to hold on to. And so what you have is you have this family, there's this famine going on in Bethlehem, and it's like, you know what? There's no God. Who's going to provide for us? There's nobody to take care of us. And so they go to their sworn enemies, the Moabites, and then they go looking for food. Rather than thinking that maybe God was doing something or maybe he could provide, they just go kind of trying to meet their needs themselves. In the midst of that, all three men die. You know, personal suffering in our lives really will either make us or break us. These women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, had no means of support. All the property at this point in history was owned by men. Men were the only ones who could really have any say or even earn an income. And so these women were left totally helpless. They had no family, no extended family around. They were pretty much left alone with no male heir. They had no property. They had no means of support. And look down at verse 13. We get a couple cues of how Naomi responds to this, how the mother responds to this. Verse 13, she says, "It's more bitter for me than for you. Why? Because the Lord's hand has turned against me." God hates me, is what she's saying, verse 13. Like, God's like totally against me. And then even just a little bit further on, you go to verse 20, skip down to that. Now she's made her way back to Bethlehem, and she says this when people say, "Hey, welcome home, Naomi." She says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Wow. Personal suffering in this case was at the point of breaking her, like totally breaking her. In fact, what actually turns it around for her is her daughter-in-law Ruth and Ruth's faith. We'll get to that in just a second. It brings up the question for me, like, how does personal suffering affect you? I mean, let's just make it personal because I like doing that. How does personal suffering, since we're being personal, how does it affect you? Like, what's the first thought that comes to you? For many of us, the first thought is just like Naomi, God hates me. My car ran out of gas. God hates me. You know? I'm like, no, you didn't fill up your car. You need to do that periodically. You know, it's a normal. The gas gauge is there, not just as a suggestion. It's an absolute. When it gets down to E, it's empty. Like, how does personal suffering affect you? Where do you turn? It's interesting that in the midst of this personal suffering, Ruth turns to God. Like, in the midst of kind of the negative atmosphere with her mother-in-law, Ruth, like, turns to Jesus. Not Jesus, but she turns to God. You can turn to Jesus. She didn't know him yet. It's her lineage that's going to produce him, but do you get what I'm saying at all? Is this connecting? It's like, what do you do with personal suffering? Rather than getting angry and pushing away the very one who can meet our needs and really help, because that's what a lot of us do, it's like, what if we actually turn towards him? What if we began to embrace what God's doing? What if we said, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that you're good. I know that you can do this in my life. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul, the Apostle Paul was a guy who went through immense suffering. Like, he'd been stoned and left for dead a whole bunch of times, right? He had to escape. He got beat up a few times in cities just for telling people about Jesus. He was shipwrecked on an island, you know, bitten by poisonous snakes. And I mean, he was in prison as he's writing this, and yet, it's like, even amidst all that personal suffering, listen to what he says. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles." Light and momentary troubles, Paul? What, are you smoking something? It's like, dude, you had rocks thrown at your head until you were unconscious, right? "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Paul saw something. Like, how do you not become bitter in the face of suffering? Well, here's a couple things that might help us. People who are faithful understand, do you like this? That life is supposed to be hard. What? Faithful people understand that life is supposed to be hard. It's actually supposed to. This flies right in the face of the American dream. It seriously does. Like, we think that life is supposed to be super comfortable. Look at the words of Jesus here, John 16:33. I have told you these things, and you can read the rest of chapter 16 to see what all he told you, but it was hard stuff. So that in me you may have peace, because in this world you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I love that little sandwich there. It's good and then really bad and then good again. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. It's like, that's a great refrigerator verse. I don't know if you ever put verses on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror. This is a great one. It's normal to have trouble. People who are faithful don't get caught off guard by that, but realize that that's a normal part of life, that ever since our first parents sinned and walked away from God, that there is trouble all over the place, that there's sickness, that there's disease, that there's poverty, that things are broken, that political systems don't work, all because of that. So then the writer of Hebrews reminds us and says, consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Faithful people, people who are faithful to God, understand that it's not going to be easy, that it's not supposed to be easy, that it's supposed to be difficult. So rather than saying, why God, when difficult things happen, what if we said, oh yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be? Like, boy, that all of a sudden, all by itself, that's a simple little thing that changes it all. And then I follow that up with, so God, what are you doing? Like, what's going on? Like, what do you want me to get out of this? Because I'd like to get it sooner rather than later. I mean, that's just me, you know. I don't like long tests. I like the short ones. I finish right away. And then here's another point. To remain faithful, you have to understand that God calls us to endurance. The longer that I'm a follower of Jesus, the longer that I'm a pastor, more than anything, I appreciate people who are faithful, who simply show up, who endure. And we find this. The scriptures, over and over again in the scriptures, we find this. Jesus says in Matthew 24, whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. Whoever stands firm. I mean, I like that. It doesn't talk about advancing. It doesn't talk about conquering. It talks about surviving. Whoever stands firm just stays right there. Like, those are the people who really understand it, who get it. Paul writes to young pastor Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he'll disown us. Like, I don't know about the second part of that, but the first part of it I want to live out. Like, I don't even want to try to figure out what the second part means in my life, personally. I mean, you can figure that out, I guess, if you want to. You can take that path. If we endure. Endurance is a big thing. The writer of Hebrews, again, you need perseverance so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. You need perseverance, endurance. It's like, this is a huge deal. I'm not a huge baseball fan. I'm just going to own that right up front. I hope the Twins do well, but I'm not. You know who my favorite baseball player is? Favorite of all time, Cal Ripken Jr. Do you know why? He never missed a game. Like, never missed a game. How many years was it? Like 137 years or something, right? The guy never missed a game, you know? It's like, how do you never miss a game? How do you just show up? Yeah, he wasn't the flashiest guy out there. He wouldn't do, you know, all the cool tricks and all that. He never didn't show up. Double negative. Gotcha. Like, he did it every single day, every single week, every single season. It's like, that's incredible. And see, that's what God's called us to. And the way that you live in these times of suffering, the way that you stay faithful, is you understand that it's going to be hard and that God values endurance in the midst of that whole deal. Ruth totally got that. And then there's this faithfulness in our commitments to care for others. Skip down to verse 16 here. Let me just set this up a little bit. Naomi decides to obviously return to her relatives in Judah to seek help, and she encouraged her daughters-in-law to kind of go back to their families. says, let's just break it apart here. Like, I'll go back to Bethlehem. I'll seek out. I'll try to find some relatives to support me. You girls, you go back to your families and, you know, and you do what you need to do. Both girls say, no, we can't do that. They're crying. They're saying, don't send us away. And Naomi gets pretty, you know, firm with them and says, no, this is what you need to do. And one of the daughters-in-law, Orpha, does that. She just, with great tears, she leaves. But look at verse 16, what Ruth says. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. And she doesn't just take it there. She goes like all the way to the end of her life. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go, really, you think? She stopped urging her. It's remarkable to me that Ruth comes to such a strong faith in Naomi and her people and her God. Because there's very little evidence that this family really held tight to God. Very little evidence. I mean, they run away from Bethlehem in the midst of a famine, and then when they all die, she's cursing God. Right? So there's not a lot of evidence there that this family was really tight in their Judaism. Like, what kind of a God, Naomi was thinking, would allow these three men to die and leave these three widows helpless in the world? And in despite of all that, Ruth chooses to follow Naomi and her God. In fact, the loyalty that Ruth offers to Naomi really becomes a turning point in Ruth's life. If she hadn't offered this loyalty, if she hadn't made this commitment, the whole story ends right here, and it's really sad, too bad. But because of her loyalty to Ruth, I mean to Naomi, to her mother-in-law, her whole life turns around. And she finds incredible faith in God. She finds like all the stuff that we read about in this book. And we can't minimize the sacrifice and the pain involved in this. She is saying no. Yes, she's saying yes to Naomi, but she's saying no to everything she knows and finds comfortable in life. She's saying no to her family. She's saying no to all the pagan rituals that she grew up with. She's saying no to all the favorite places that she used to like to go to have coffee and shop, you know, and all that stuff. She's saying no to like all that to go to a place where she's pretty sure the Israelites are going to hate her. There's going to be a lot of ethnic prejudice against her. And yet she wants to be faithful to Naomi. And in doing so, she's actually being faithful to Naomi's God. In an incredible way. And what would cause her to do that? What would cause her to head that direction in the midst of that? You know, it's interesting to me that Naomi's commitment, Ruth's commitment to Naomi is also a commitment to the Hebrew community. She totally understands that if I'm going to be committed to my mother-in-law, I'm committed to her extended family. I'm committed to those people. And if I'm committed to those people, then I'm committed to their God. And if I'm going to be committed to them, it's not just for when it's good and easy and comfortable. It's for when it's really difficult, and it's for my whole life. Like, I see something in them that I really, really want. I'm going to go pursue that. So here's something I think. Oftentimes in America today, we go about this just the opposite. We say, I want to be committed to God, but I don't like the church. Just the opposite. We say, I want to be committed to God. I like my relationship with God, but the church kind of sucks. I hear that all the time. Or people say, I don't like the organized church. And I always ask back, really? You like the disorganized one? Because I've been to those. I didn't like those at all, you know? That's supposed to be just a joke, really. We go about it just opposite. We think, you know, I'm going to love like all the Christians, like all the Christians of the world. Here's the deal that I discovered. You don't love any followers of Jesus until you love one, and then another, and then another. Relationships are hard. They're hard work. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a relationship. They're hard work. And it doesn't matter whether it's relationships with your next door neighbors or with your family or with your children or with your parents. It doesn't matter whether it's relationships with other people in the church that you're trying to serve next to and fruit of the vine or in small group. Relationships are hard work, and you're not committed to the body of Christ. You're not committed to the community unless you're committed at a really personal level. That's where commitment is fleshed out. And then in the midst of that, it shows in Ruth's life her commitment to God. It's like the thing that everybody notices from this point on when she goes back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law is how committed she is to her mother-in-law and into all this stuff. It's a pretty powerful deal. It's like it's a big deal. I found that growing up, I grew up in a family that didn't really trust people. My parents were self-employed, and so we had employees, and employees would rip off employers. You know, it's just normal. It happens all the time. And so I found over the course of time that I grew to kind of adopt some of what I read from my parents, whether it was actually there or not, I don't know. But I read from them that people are untrustworthy, that you can't trust them at all, right? They're just going to rip you off. And so I ended up not liking people at all. Like, not only am I introverted, but I grew up really distrustful of other humans. And when I looked at people, I realized I was driving down the road one day on my way to church to play like in a worship band kind of thing, like what these guys were doing. And so I was early in the morning, and I saw this gal on the side of the road, and she just looked disheveled, not very, you know, nice or clean or really broken up. And so I saw her, and I just thought, you know, in my mind, I just thought, you know, like there's a whatever, you know, fill in the blank. And you're like, it wasn't nice, right? That's what was going through my mind. I'm on my way to lead worship, and I'm seeing somebody on the side of the road that's hurting, and I'm thinking, you know, there's an idiot, there's a jerk, there's a whatever. And in that moment, I felt like what I was doing was I was treating people like mannequins in a store. Have you ever done that? And all you do is you're looking at people for like what they have on kind of thing. Well, that's a cool hat. I should get me one of those. Ooh, I like those sunglasses. Nice water bottle. You know, but you're never really looking at the people. You're treating them like plastic statues that are useless, that just get thrown away when all of a sudden they're not fashionable anymore. And I felt like God really confronted me. That I love that gal. I love those people. Like, you might not, but I really do. And you can't love humanity until you learn to love a person. And so where this whole thing gets really practical is that Ruth loves a person, and she devotes herself to Naomi, and in the midst of that, she devotes herself to Naomi's community, and in the midst of that, she finds God. That's a pretty powerful thing right there. Don't ever throw away the relationships with the people. Don't throw them away. Press into that. Learn how to love God by loving them. In fact, the Apostle John goes on to write, the guy who spent lots of time with Jesus, that if you say you hate your brother and sister, but say you love God, you're a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He would have written it that way if he would have, you know, known that. It's like, you can't do that. It's impossible to do that. You don't say that I love the bride of Christ, the church. You know, you can't say I love Jesus, but not your bride. That doesn't go very far. Does that make sense? So if you say that I love Jesus, but I hate his bride, it's like, dude, I'd hate to be standing next to you when you tell him that. Try that at a wedding, just see how it works. No, wait, don't do that. Okay, then there's also faithfulness here in times of hard work. So look at chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth the Moabite. Now, I love the way it begins to identify her by her ethnicity here because she's living in Bethlehem. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick over the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So God had instructed the Israelites in the book of Leviticus, those who owned fields were not to harvest everything. Yeah, they're their fields. They could go in and they could harvest stuff, but God specifically pointed out, kind of, don't go all the way to the edges. Don't harvest your field so hard, so meticulously that every kernel of grain is gone. Why? Because God says, I care for the poor. I care for the widows. And so there's intentionally supposed to leave grain in their fields so that gleaners, somebody who's gleaning, could come along and find extra kernels of grain. The gleaners were the folks who came in and they were living off of other people's leftovers. Seriously. There was, like, when you're going in as a harvester, you're just, like, you know, heaping stuff in. I've never done it. I don't know how you do it. But, you know, they're like, you know, whatever they're doing. They're getting a lot of it, right? When you're coming in as a gleaner, you're looking for the individual kernels of wheat. Every kernel is important, and it's brutal work from morning until late in the day. When everybody else is done, the gleaners are still out there. And so that's what Ruth is doing. This is hard work. So here's a thought that I have. In our culture today, we look at work as a necessary evil, don't we? I work so that I can play. Yeah. What else? Pay bills. There you go. That's a good one. I work so I can pay bills so that I can play later, right? I work so that I can have fun. I work so I can do what I really want to do. Work is like this necessary evil. I don't really want to do it, but I have to do it. That's the way the world is. I hate it. I just wish we could all play. And we picture ourselves someday like going to heaven and sitting on clouds, playing harps, thinking I never have to work again, or moving to Florida and playing golf, which is kind of work. I don't like that part. Golf is hard, man, unless you just don't care, you know. But isn't that how we picture it? And many times we picture work as like this thing that came about because of sin. That the only reason we have to work is because there's sin in the world. If there was no sin, if we could go back to the Garden of Eden, or if we could go to heaven, there would be no more work. The interesting thing is work existed long before sin. Like work was the first thing that God gave Adam to do in the garden. And so it says in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God put the man in the garden to work it and take care of it. And I love the Hebrew word. I know you guys get bored of this sometimes, but I love the Hebrew word that's translated work. It's pronounced abad. And abad throughout the scriptures is translated as to serve and to worship. Abad. So you find in the Psalms, abad, serve the Lord, worship the Lord with all your might. I love that, and here's why. Because when God has wired you a certain way to do a certain kind of thing, when you love that thing that you do, that's an act of worship. It's an act of worship to provide for your children. It's an act of worship to work through a difficult relationship. Don't just stomp away when it gets hard, right? That's an act of worship to work through, to continue to talk, to dialogue. Don't just cut people out of your life. Worship God. Press into that a little bit. It's incredibly cool. So to work is actually our serving. Our work is an act of worship. It's an act that we lay before God. It's something that he's called us to. Faithful people understand that their work, even when it's menial, picking up individual kernels of grain, is an act of worship. When you understand that, when you begin to live that, it's really easy. Okay, I exaggerated. It's easier to be faithful. And then as a result of her faithfulness, God provides. So Boaz, the owner of the field, says to the folks who were working, so who's that young woman over there, right? And then they begin to tell her, you know, say, oh, that's Ruth. She came back and he knows all about it. Her story has gotten around. It's a farming town. And the reputation that got around is that she loves her mother-in-law and that she came back to support her, to love her, to care for her, to encourage her. It's like that's the reputation that Ruth had in this community already. And so he invites Ruth. He goes to Ruth and invites her to stay in his field. Says, don't have to wander around a whole bunch of other fields. You can stay here. I'll make sure that you're provided for, right? And then he goes to the harvesters and he says, leave a little extra. And don't, like, admonish her. Don't get mad at her when she, you know, grabs it. Like, let her have it. And then he goes to the young men of the field and says, keep your hands off her. Because in that culture, you could have easily gotten beat up or abducted or raped just simply because you were Moabite, much less because you're a beautiful young woman. It's like that could have easily happened to her, right? And then they invite her to like drink their water. They give her lunch. And at the end of lunch, they give her the leftovers and send her home. Because of her faithfulness, God provides. She didn't have to manipulate any of that. It was her reputation, it was her faithfulness, it was her commitment that provided all that for her. God met her in the midst of that. And so one day, look at chapter 3. Wow, there's a lot in chapter 2 that's really good. I don't have time. Look at chapter 3. I'm going to talk about faithfulness in the midst of submission. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be well provided for." Right? So she's looking out for her interests as well. "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. So wash, put on some perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do." That seems like an odd request, doesn't it? Okay, I'll unpack that in just a second. Look at how Ruth answers, verse 5. "I will do whatever you say." So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. I will do whatever you say? Seriously, a daughter-in-law telling her mother-in-law? What planet is this thing from? Ruth listened to Naomi. In there, she was listening to the scriptures, and in there, she was being submissive to God. So this is a completely different culture than she grew up in. Naomi knew the scriptures, she knew the Hebrew culture, she knew what was going on, and so she begins to instruct her daughter-in-law, telling her, "This is how things work. This is what I want you to do." And so let me just unpack a couple things. During the harvest season, workers would often sleep with the grain, right? They were, I don't know, is it because they were working long hours, they just get up in the morning and they were right there ready to work or whatever, you know, why go home and take a shower when you're just going to do the same thing the next day? My boys often thought that. "I'm just going to get dirty again tomorrow, Dad, why clean up?" That's a good question, ask your mom. I don't have an answer to that one. Right? So I don't know if that was the issue, what's going on there, or if they were protecting the grain from being stolen during the harvest season. But whatever it is, the workers often slept with the grain. And this whole idea about going and kind of uncovering his feet and laying down kind of at his feet, some people have taken this to be like a seductive act. There's nothing seductive about this. She didn't crawl under the covers with him and snuggle up. She laid down at his feet as a servant would. That's where the servants would sleep. Boaz was the owner. He was the master. He was the boss. And so she was just kind of laying down at his feet. Something in there, something in the midst of that woke him up. I don't know if it was the really good-smelling perfume, you know, the really good-smelling woman at his feet. I don't know what woke him up, but it says in the text that he was startled and he woke up, and he said, "Who is that? What are you doing?" And then she just said, "It's Ruth. I'm your servant. I'll do whatever." And then she puts forth this little tiny proposal, just a couple phrases where she basically asks him, "Will you be our guardian redeemer? Will you be our kinsman redeemer?" In that culture, in the book of Leviticus, when a husband died, somebody in the family could and was expected to actually marry the widow to continue to provide for that family and continue to give a male heir. Right? That was a normal thing. She was asking for that. She was saying, "Would you be that person in our lives? Like, would you take care of us?" And then he makes this statement that I think is absolutely cool. Chapter 3, verse 10, this kindness. So he's telling her, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all that you ask. I will do all that you ask." That first act of kindness was her leaving her homeland and committing to Naomi. The second act of kindness was kind of offering herself to provide a male heir for Naomi. She's offering to do that. And she didn't come to the young and the wealthy and the really good-looking men, whether rich or poor, and that's where she could have gone. Apparently, she was quite a bit younger than Boaz. She came to Boaz. And so he saw that as this incredible act of kindness that you're willing to do this. That's pretty powerful. It's pretty strong there. She wasn't just looking out for herself, trying to get her own needs met in the midst of that. And it seems to me that we often get so caught up in what we want as a particular in a particular moment to make us comfortable, to make us happy, to make us fulfilled, that I wonder how many times we miss what God's doing in our lives. Because the focus is all on us. The key thing with Ruth here is the focus wasn't on her. It wasn't on her. It was on what God was doing and using her for. and her willingness to submit to serving others became more fulfilling for her than if she would have just gone to meet her own needs. And I wonder for you and I if we really get that. Do you realize yet that your willingness, like make it personal, to serve your spouse or to serve your children will be more fulfilling for you than you ever thought it could be? Have you realized that your willingness to serve others in the community and the family is more fulfilling, it will be, than you ever imagined possible? She had no idea that they were going to have a son named Obed, who was going to have a son named Jesse, who was going to have a son named David. She had no idea she'd be in the lineage of Jesus. She had no idea we'd be talking about her like several thousand years later today. But she was committed to doing. I love this thing. And then it doesn't happen right away, you know? There's some waiting here that goes on. I like this part of it as well. Boaz says, you know what? There's a couple things that need to be taken care of. There's actually a kinsman redeemer, a guardian redeemer in line before me. And so he says, you know, I'll do exactly what you've asked, but wait, be patient. Ruth goes back home. Look at verse 18 in chapter 3. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until this matter is settled today. So before Boaz could take Ruth as his wife, before he could step into that role, there was someone in line ahead of him. And so he took the next day or so, and he wisely kind of set this thing up. At the city gate, the elders would gather. Whenever you had something that needed to be discussed, where you needed witnesses, it was kind of like their court, you would go to the city gate. And he saw the guy who was in line before him to kind of step in to be the redeemer for this family. He saw the guy pass by, and he goes, hey, come here, have a seat right here. I got something I want to ask you. And then the elders are over there, I don't know, doing whatever the elders do, like, whatever. I thought of three or four things. None of them were... Okay, never mind. And so he calls the elders over, and he says, okay, so I got a proposition for you. You all know about Naomi. You all know about Ruth. Their property, her husband's property, Elimelech's property, is available. Somebody needs to step in and be the guardian redeemer. And you're the first in line to do it. Sir, do you want to do it? And the guy goes, yeah, I'll do it. Hey, free property, it's going to increase my estate. This is a win-win. And he goes, oh, and then Boaz goes, oh, no, yeah, you have to marry Ruth. And then the guy goes, I'm out. Can't do it. So he's already got a family. He's already got adult sons who he's splitting up the estate with. And if he were to marry Ruth and have another son, then that would kind of put his estate into a mess. He decides not to do it. And so Boaz goes, okay, since I'm next in line, I will do it. And then the elders all approve. He marries Ruth. Here's the deal. Ruth and Naomi, they could have tried to set this up. They could have manipulated. They could have coerced. They could have created little factions of people kind of fighting against one another, kind of like a political race. I mean, they could have done so much stuff here. They didn't do any of it. They waited and they trusted. And it occurs to me that you and I, we are notoriously guilty for running ahead of God. That, like, maybe we'll hear God speak something to us, right? Or let me just back up a little bit further. Many of us want to hear God's, like, input in our lives. We want to know what he thinks. But the way that we do it is like driving up to a fast food restaurant. We just roll down the window, we place our order, and if it's not ready by the time I get up to the window to be handed to me, then I think, well, God doesn't care, so I'll just go do whatever the heck I want to do, right? Or we hear something from God, like, I'm going to do this. Like, I'll do this, I'll take care of it. And then what we do is, like, we just get totally impatient. Well, like, when? You know, it didn't happen now. Like, when's it going to happen kind of thing? And so then we go off and we just try to make it happen. Well, you know, God has created me to be married. He's created me. I could feel that. I know I'm not supposed to be alone my whole life. And so, like, I don't see her yet. I'm just going to go find her. I don't see him yet. Well, that one will do. Right? And we just go try to meet our own needs in the midst of all that rather than waiting. Like, we're notoriously guilty for running ahead. When you're feeling impatient, when you're feeling really like, I've got to make this happen, here's a verse for you that I absolutely love. Psalm 46:10, yeah. Be still and know that I'm God. That's a great verse. When you're feeling like you've got to run ahead, that you got to make this thing happen, that you got to like orchestrate the whole thing, you got to put it all into place, just meditate on this for a while. Be still. You know what be still means? Sit down, shut up. Be still, right? I'm sure God would say it nicer. Sit down, be quiet. I need it the other way. Sit down, shut up. Stop. Listen. Be still. Still your heart. And then when I feel the impatience start building, like, oh, but, yeah, but, still. God, would you bring your peace to my life right now? Would you help me be completely still? And in the midst of that, know that I, not me, him, am God. I'm in charge. I'm in total control. Here's a way to think about this. God is absolutely never in a hurry, and his timing is perfect every single time. God never wakes up and goes, oh man, I forgot to do this and this and this yesterday in Michael's life. I better get to work on it. He's never like that. He's never in a rush. His timing is never off. It's never wrong. It's always perfect. Be still and know. Like, let's submit our impatience to him and let him really control and move in our lives in a powerful way like this. Okay, so in Ruth's story, we see God's faithful provision in the midst of Ruth being faithful. And there's a lot more we could unpack from this, but that's kind of the main point I wanted to hit in just a few minutes today. And I think there's some really key points for you and I as we kind of think about this and think about what God might want to do right now in our lives. And so here's like three different things. First of all, I think that we have no idea what God wants to do through us. Ruth had no idea of what God wanted to do in her life. Growing up in Moab, meeting this guy who had come from Bethlehem, she had no idea. And yet, it was just sticking with it, being faithful, that led her down that path. You and I have no idea what God wants to do. No idea. If Jesus doesn't come back October 21st, you have no idea what he wants to do through you and your children and your children's children. You have no idea. However long he waits, we have no idea. I don't want to short-circuit it. I don't want to discredit it. Like I want it to be exactly what he wants it to be. It doesn't get that way without remaining faithful to him. And so some of us, the second thing here, are in a spot where we feel like throwing in the towel today. We just feel like quitting. We feel like, man, I am exhausted. I am worn out. I can hardly take another step. Like, this is hard work. It's hard commitment. It's hard to stay in this marriage. It's hard to keep parenting these children. It's hard to have these people as parents. You know, whatever the thing happens to be, it's like if you're at the point where you feel like throwing in the towel, I really believe that God wants to meet you personally. Like, personally, right now, today. This isn't just like head knowledge. Now let's move it from there to allowing the Holy Spirit to work in this moment. So for some of us, I think God really wants to meet us. We're exhausted. Others of us are being asked by God specifically to submit to him. To do like Ruth. I will do whatever you say. I'll do whatever you say, God. I'll do it. I don't like it. It seems really odd to get all dressed up and go lay down at this guy's feet. He's probably not asking that, by the way. But he speaks to us in the scriptures about our time, our energy, about our money, about our sexuality, about all the resources that we have. He speaks to us over and over again about forgiveness. That's a good one. About bitterness. He speaks to us about all these different kinds of things in our lives. And for some of us, he's asking us right now, will you submit to me? Will you do whatever I say? As part of faithful life before him, as part of letting him have his way, others of us are being re-invited into hard work as an act of worship. Kind of re-upping. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do this thing. I'm scared spitless. I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to do this thing. And so here's what I want to do. I want you guys stand up. I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And then I want you just to allow him to kind of press in, to lean in on you right where you're at. Whatever it happens to be, it could be one of those things I mentioned. It could be something totally different. Like, don't run out. Just allow the Holy Spirit a moment or two to work in you. So, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Would you press into us? Would you lean into us? Would you just bring your healing, God? For those that feel like throwing in the towel, God, I ask that you would come and that you would just impart your strength, your endurance, your perspective right now. I feel like some of us have thrown in the towel on a relationship. I don't know what relationship it is, but you've thrown in the towel. And I feel like the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm not throwing in the towel on you. Don't do that. You're exhausted. You can't do it anymore. He will empower you. He'll give you the strength you need. Now, I would never counsel somebody to stay in an abusive relationship. That's not what I'm talking about. If you're in that kind of a setting, come talk to one of our pastors. But for most of us, let's press into that. Let's come, Holy Spirit. If you're on the ministry team, can I have you come forward, please? Here's what I want you to do. As God's highlighting stuff that he wants you to submit to him, surrender to him, as he's highlighting just your exhaustion right now, and that wanting to just like throw in the towel, as he's highlighting the work that he's inviting you back into or into for the first time, come on up and get some prayer. This is a part of the community that's really good, that's really healthy. This is like the sweetest part of the community. Praying for one another and standing with one another and encouraging one another. If you're here today and there's physical issues going on, let us pray for you. I believe God wants to heal stuff. And so many times, James chapter 4 says we don't have because we just don't ask. And so let's keep asking. Let's be like the parable in Luke where Jesus says that the woman was just banging on the judge's door all night long until he finally got up. Let's ask like that over and over again. So these guys will lead us in worship. Come on up and get some prayer today. Really allow the Holy Spirit to kind of go deep with this. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. And have a great rest of the day.